It is so good to sing of the results of what Jesus has done for us and to long for that full and wholehearted devotion to Him. We are still celebrating the greatest week in history, Holy Week. It's easy to define that. Sometimes when we discuss things like who is the greatest, there is some confusion. I know this is more of an American question, but who is the greatest basketball player to ever live? Those who love basketball know it's Michael Jordan, but you may have a different opinion. Or the greatest soccer player to ever live, and of course we all know it's Alonzo Davies, but others might throw in things like Messi. And if you still don't know what I'm talking about, the greatest hockey player that ever lived, now Canadians can engage, and we all know that's Jerome Iginla. So, as we try to understand who is the greatest, now you might say, well, what about other things? So, we could say, what's the greatest book ever written? And I hope we would say outside of the Bible and probably have different opinions on that. One of the questions we could legitimately ask of the 613 commands in the Old Testament, what is the greatest command? And thankfully, when we ask questions like that, we can have answers because the Bible actually gives us answers. It is fun to joke around about who is the greatest basketball player or soccer player. We didn't do football, did we? I suppose that's, well, I won't even tell you because I'll be in trouble. Football player. I think those are fun to discuss. But when we discuss what the greatest command is, I hope we come in the humility and longing to understand it and apply it. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Matthew 22. There are a number of different places we could go to find this greatest commandment. And as we seek to understand it and see where Jesus points to, it's as important to seek to apply it. And when we come to the commands of the Bible, whether the 613 that some define from the Old Testament or even this one from Jesus, we need to do so remembering that one of the main purposes of the law is to show us our desperate need for grace. So even as we seek to understand this and how to apply it, we want to do so in the context of what Jesus in this passage is about to accomplish. Or I suppose as we look back, as we have celebrated Holy Week, what we know He did accomplish. The glory of Palm Sunday that was so misunderstood as people wanted to worship themselves and protect themselves, not the true Savior from heaven. The horror of Good Friday. And then the darkness of Saturday and the glory of Sunday. We have, as an overflow of that, discussed what Jesus left for us to do, to live on mission for Him, to know His authority and delight in that command that He has given us to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and comforted and convicted by His presence, for He is with us always to the very end of the age. Now, as we seek to understand these great commissions and great commands, we want to do so in the context that they are given. Matthew 22, we find Jesus now moving towards the cross, although I suppose you could argue from His very birth He did this. He understood His purpose. But now we're finding conflict that is ever increasing. Of course, increasing so extremely that we will see Him crucified. The conflict is with the religious leaders, and they're taking turns attacking Him. Some see this current attack that we will look at not so much as an attack, but rather as an affirmation. I think in the context of what is happening here, in the context of what is to come, this person is seeking to trap Jesus. Jesus gives His answer here, and although we would find it in other places, I think in the context He is showing us not only what is most important in terms of understanding the Old Testament, I would even argue in terms of understanding the New in the context of the Gospel. But when the Pharisees heard that He had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Sadducees attacking, trying to confuse Jesus doctrinally, which was not easy to do. And one of them, one of the Pharisees, a lawyer, one of their top ones, asked Him a question to test Him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And He said to him, this is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, which we had read for us earlier, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. Now Jesus goes to a forgotten passage in Leviticus 19, although this would have been taught in other places as well. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I love that Jesus was asked this question, because as we overflow from Holy Week and we say we want to be those who truly know Jesus, who experience his love, who are authentic in our faith, we need to turn to him and say, what does this mean in real life? We can celebrate things rightly, like Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, and we should focus on them. We should fixate on the reality of the gospel, but it should be more than just a memory. It should be a reality that impacts us every day. That impact should send us on mission. That impact should change who we are, should transform us, for the gospel is not simply a transaction that includes a prayer. It's a transformation in the power of the Holy Spirit. So really what we're asking is, what does it look like to be those who have been impacted by Holy Week today? I suppose Jesus here looking ahead and saying in this debate with these people, this is the most important thing to focus on for them. I think partly to show them how much they fell short, especially if you include, as some of the passages do, the parable of who is my neighbor. But for us, in terms of how we apply this, what's the uniform we should wear? What's the passion that we should live in light of? How should the reality of God, truly believing in him, not just in words, but in actual delight and knowing him, how should this change how I think, how I feel, how I live? What is most important to God? What is the greatest? I want us to stop in three places as we seek to understand and apply this in our lives. The first is a little bit forced onto the text. I've called it the king's priority, although we'll see that in every one of these. We need to be those who experience his love. I get this from the context of what's going on. One pastor, in talking about this passage, says this: so loving God is both the beginning and the end of a relationship with God. It is what is to be a believer in God. In other words, it's defined by loving God. It is what it means to be a Christian, to be a lover of God. It is the most defining attitude that we can express in explaining who we are. I agree with all of that. The question I have is, before we get there, can we understand how to get there? And the Bible tells us the key to loving God is understanding and experiencing his love for us. Let me say that again, because if we don't get this, then this passage will become a try harder passage. And although I think we should try harder, it is far beyond a try harder passage. When we seek to obey God, if it is done outside of experiencing his love, then that seeking to obey God will yield failure, self-centeredness, legalism, which condemns others and tries to feel good about ourselves because we're a little better than someone else, or just simply realizing that this following of Jesus, this obeying the Bible, is so impossible that we just need to adjust it and kind of coast in life. The Pharisees, they added to God's word and damned others, and the Sadducees, they took away from God's word and aligned themselves with the culture. And to truly obey this, we can't do either of those. So the secret to an authentic, alive, passionate, experiential relationship with Jesus has to begin with understanding that he desires us to experience and to have his love. Of course, we could go to John 3:16 for this and talk about the love of the Father and sending the Son, or Romans 5:8, the demonstration of God's love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. We could go to Romans 8 and talk about his sovereign love, and nothing can separate us from that love. But I think the best place to see this is in 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to show you in context, but then I want to slow down and look at the verses I think that are so clear in terms of the desperate need we have to experience the love of God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Then whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Listen, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Okay, that makes sense. Now we have the gospel coming into play. In this is love. Now listen carefully, especially in the context of the great command. Not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The one who pays the penalty of our sins in full. In other words, we earn the wrath of God when we sin. When Jesus died for us, he paid the price of that wrath to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit so that we could be forgiven. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us, perfected through us. When we experience his love, then we're freed and fully devoted to love him and to love others. And so we start here and we say, have you experienced this kind of love? This is so important. As one who was raised in the church in a family that was seeking to be fully devoted to God, for years I didn't experience this love. And so I would coast and then recommit at Bible camp and then try again and couldn't seem to earn God's love for me and feel so lost and so defeated and either coast or become legalistic, either realize no one else can do this either, so it must not be fully true, but I still want to fake it or make myself somehow better than others because I had the right list of rules from my church and my convictions, and so I was better than others, and I was missing out on this experience of joy and satisfaction in God. I'm not sure how it would show in you if you haven't experienced this, but a good test is how you feel. Do you talk about opportunities to love others, or are you in despair because others aren't loving you? When you hit a crisis or a great delight, is your focus on yourself and what you feel, or on the opportunity to delight and show the greatness and glory of God? Now remember, we can't do this perfectly, but the only way we can pursue in this is if we truly have experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, I love the prayer in Ephesians chapter 3, it's in 14 to 21. We sometimes use this as one of our benedictions, where there's this longing that you'd know the love of God, how high and wide and deep, and then to be filled to the fullness of God, or to align fully with who God is and what God has done, and then we celebrate to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The idea of that claim of God's power and passion for his glory is in the context of experiencing his love. Not only with our minds, although that's important, but with our hearts. One of the reasons why communion is so important to us, celebration of the Lord's table, one of the reasons why we want to be those who preach the gospel every Sunday is not just if you're here and you don't know Jesus. It's also if you're here and you do, because so often we forget and slip out of that experiential, relational Christianity and are distracted and then disoriented and then depressed or delighted in things of the world. Where Deuteronomy places this command is in a place where we understand what it means to follow God, and I believe Jesus now repeating it is putting it in a place where we see the true one who followed perfectly and displayed this kind of love. And so when it says we love because he first loved us, if you try to love in a Christ-like manner without experiencing that kind of love, it will very quickly shift to self-centeredness or despair. I don't say this to condemn you if you have evaluated your life and seen that you are more self-centered than other-centered. I say this so that all of us can go back to the source of joy, and in this case, the source of this kind of full devotion and love. I say this so that we can start to understand how to live an experiential, relational Christianity. And when I say start, obviously some of you have been on this journey for many years, but all of us need this constant and consistent reminder of the glory of the love of Jesus, this reality that supersedes all others and makes all others real and possible. Brothers and sisters, we believe that God sent his one and only son. We believe he did that in love. We believe that Jesus came and was truly God, truly man, lived a life that was without sin, never thinking a wrong thought, never having a wrong motive, never experiencing a behavior or choosing a behavior that would in any way dishonor God, always choosing what was right and best in the sight of God. We believe that Jesus then died in our place. Not only physical pain, but as we discuss here often, taking upon himself the very wrath of God. Why? Because he loves us. And when we start to understand what we deserve, and this is where the reality of the gospel has to be so profound in our minds and our hearts, we deserve to die, the wages of sin is death, and spend eternity experiencing separation from God and punishment. If we don't understand that, then the love of God will not overwhelm us and awe us. But when we understand that and we see what Jesus has done for us, it becomes an all-defining reality. Oh, help us to experience this kind of love. We receive that love when by grace through faith we respond and we choose to believe what I deserve, what Jesus has done. Now reconciled to God, now my life is his. I am loved. See, brothers and sisters, when we get this, then we will see that I am never alone. I am never not enough. I am his always. He loves me, who is all wise and good. I am the treasured possession of the great God of the universe. Now, this is important to start here because what we're going to talk about next in terms of Jesus' understanding of the demanded response of God is impossible not only to apply without that love, but to achieve without understanding and experiencing grace that allows us to be forgiven as we're fully devoted. So start there and ask yourself the question, does my life show that I know God loves me and that nothing can separate me from the love of God? Does my understanding and overflow of that display that I have truly, from the core of my being, believed in the gospel and in living my life as an overflow of that first love, devotion from God and then for God? Once we understand, and Jesus again in context going to the cross, once we understand the depth of love of God for us, then his commands become a joy and not burdensome, even those that sum up all of the rest of the commands. So let's look at those that Jesus says are the greatest in the context of being loved by him and nothing able to separate us from that love. The king's priority is to love him. Verse 37 of our text, second place we want to stop. And he said to them, which is the most important, the greatest commandment in the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Some places Jesus in interacting on this, maybe this isn't the only place, maybe they recorded it differently, and all your strength. Listen, you should love God with all that you are and all that you have. There's only one God, and that God demands and deserves exclusive devotion and complete allegiance. In fact, I would argue we show we have experienced his love when this becomes the joyful pursuit and passion of our lives. Jesus, again, quoting Deuteronomy 6, I think it's important you understand that this would have been the answer that was expected of him, although the second, perhaps not as much. But all Israelites knew, or at least those who were faithful Israelites, knew Deuteronomy 6. In fact, a true faithful Israelite would say it every morning. Some carried it around on their foreheads, others above their doorposts. This quote from Deuteronomy 6 being one of the most important passages for Jewish people in the Old Testament, and I suppose with Jesus quoting of it, one of the most important for us. So what does it mean? What is this all full and complete devotion of love towards God mean? Well, I think it's important we first step back and say in the Old Testament, what did it mean? And I think Daniel Block is correct. What it meant was, I will obey you no matter what, out of a relational devotion to you. One of the classes I had with this leading Old Testament scholar, he made the statement, there is nowhere in the Old Testament where anyone says, I love you to God. Of course, being young and foolish, I challenged him on that with other students as we found places in the Psalms where it appeared like it did. And of course, he, being a wizened old scholar, gently and graciously corrected us. I'm not entirely sure if I would state that as clearly as he did, although I trust him. I will say this, his reasoning was solid. If loving God means I obey him, and if in humility I realize that I can't obey him perfectly, which is one of the purposes of the law, then at the very least, Old Testament followers of Yahweh would have needed to understand that if you're going to claim this, if you're going to claim a love for God, then it better come with a devotion to his word. Now, does this carry through in the New Testament? In other words, as we see the New Testament, as the Spirit of God inspires the New Testament, do we see the same kind of understanding of what it means to love God with all that I am and all that I have? And the answer is yes. In fact, it's specifically stated in a number of places. Now, before we get to defining that, I want to see kind of the extras that come. For if we understand this, and even the comparison to marriage or those sorts of things, we understand that it's not just intellectual, it's all that I am and all that I have. And I'm thankful for Jesus' response to this, for he starts and builds from who we are. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, full stop. I actually think this is just repetitive. D.A. Carson, I think, is right. This is just an all-consuming devotion to God, an all-consuming love for God. But I do think we can understand these things at least to help us see how all-consuming this is to be. Heart. We sometimes jump right away to emotion. I don't think that's what's going on here. Heart, they would have seen, especially the Hebrew, the inside of who I am, your identity. Carson would argue your thoughts that overflow to actions. Your mind, your inside being is to be fully and completely devoted to Jesus. You're to love God with all of your insides. The core of who you are, the deepest part of who you are. Now it overflows, right? Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. It's the very core of who you are that overflows. And God is saying he wants the very core of who you are. If Carson would sharpen this a bit, he would say it's your mind that's constantly going here because of who you are and what you believe at the very essence of your being. We are to love the Lord your God with all we are on the inside. And then it says, with all your soul. I think here, with most scholars, that this is more leaning towards the emotional part, although repetitive. You remember Jesus, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. I think I would want more than this, but certainly not less. This means we need to love God with our emotions. And you might say to me, Pastor, how is that fair? My emotions are just an overflow of what I believe in my heart. And my answer to you would be, I actually think that's accurate. I think our emotions show what we actually believe on the very core of who we are. I think they're a tattletale on our heart. However, I think God wants us to be so exclusive and passionate in our devotion to him that our longing would be that everything that overflows, all of the things we feel, would be in that all-defining relationship with God. God wants the core of who we are. God wants the overflow. God wants our emotions to love him fully. And then in this rendition, and with all your mind, probably here, the discipline of bringing in a devotion to God, a chasing out of anything that would bring in a false idol or a false belief or a false emotion. Just saying, I long so much to be so fully devoted to God that everything that threatens that love, I will kill. And it's a taking captive of every thought and making it obedient to God. Other places, all your strength. meaning it's a full and complete devotion to God. Now, I know that if you're honest and you hold the Word of God up to your life this morning, you will fail. In fact, I think we could argue that that's, as I've already said, one of the main purposes of the law. But that doesn't mean we remove it. It means that in the grace that God has provided, in the context of the death and resurrection of Jesus, in the context of us in the fullness of the Spirit seeking to live our lives for Him, we say, I long to obey this command. God, if you want from me, clearly summing up the entire Old Testament, if you want from me to love you with my insides and my emotions and every thought that comes in and to pursue that with all of my might, then obviously I'm going to do that. That's, I think, sometimes where we get into trouble. Because we have bought into a Christianity that is filled with coasting and not counting the cost and being devoted to Jesus. And so then when things outside of our flesh or worldly desires happen to us, we fall apart. And again, if you're in a place right now where you have fallen apart, I don't say this to condemn you. I say this to call you back to a longing to be all defined in your relationship with Jesus, to experience His grace, to feel and know His love for you so richly that the overflow brings honor and glory to Him. How do you love God? We've said, well, it shows or it's displayed in your obedience. Listen to Jesus in John 14:21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Or 1 John 5:3, which obviously follows 1 John 4, which we foundationally place the first experience of love of God understanding of this priority and commandment on. This is love for God, to obey His commands. We need to be a people who understand this in the context of grace and the power of the Spirit, who say, enough of coasting. I'm putting the pedal to the metal in my walk with God. I have never been an F1 fan. My children now are. I used to travel the world for different things, and I was going for one of our trips, or one of my trips actually, early on. Lori would stay and look after the children, and I would go on trips, and one of our children was struggling with some things at school and some things in life and didn't want his daddy to go. And so in interacting back and forth, we decided that I would take a little eagle with me. The eagle's name is Fred. And everywhere I went, I would take pictures with the eagle and send them back to my son. Well, back to Lori, and Lori would show the son, and I'm thinking of you, and I'm loving you, and I was in the Heathrow Airport, and there happened to be a car there. The car driver's name was Lewis Hamilton. And I got to put, now you weren't allowed to do this, but I kept saying, hey, this is my son, and this is why I'm doing this. My eagle got to drive Lewis Hamilton's car. Also fly the plane, and almost get me arrested in Armenia. Stories for another time. But when you watch F1, which once in a while I do, because I'm forced to because of my boys, they keep the pedal on the metal. They go hard, all in. It's just extreme. It's focused. They want to win the race. Is this not how Paul describes it when he says, run in this way? Brothers and sisters, in the grace of God, I would love for us to, as we hold the Word of God up to our lives, to say, I want this kind of love. I want to experience His love so richly that it's just obvious that I'm all in. And then I want to be so driven and defined by my relationship with Him that you could say about me, Rob loves God with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind. And again, I think so often, if we were to evaluate our lives, we would find conflicting loves. I'm doing this in order because I think the order matters. If we want to be those who celebrate the greatest week in history and to allow its transformative impact on our lives, then we need to experience the love of God so richly that it fills us and overflows and know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. I want us to understand and be gospel-oriented people. Then I want us to, in conviction, realize that the most important thing about us is our love for God and our devotion to Him, and it shows in what we think and what we feel and what we say. It shows in all of us. Again, I think we could illustrate this with human love. And I've shared these stories with you before when I was tree planting. I loved my girlfriend at the time. Don't tell Lori about this. Okay, it was Lori. And I was tree planting because I desperately wanted to buy a ring for her. Now, tree planting is a nightmare. I didn't sleep very well. There were bears and raccoons that I thought were bears, and it was just not a fun trip for me. I hated tree planting, but I loved my girlfriend. And I was looking forward to the goal of buying her a ring at the end of the summer if I made enough money. And I constantly wanted to talk about her to anyone who would listen. I put on my hat that I wore because of my skin issues in the sun, LT. Lori Timgren was her name back then, and they called me the Love Tractor. I think I've shared that to you before. They bugged me about that. I would get letters from her and remind me of why I was there tree planting and motivate me to continue to go even as my feet were rotting beneath me. And they would smell so wonderful. I was consumed, and it motivated me and changed me, and I made enough to buy her a ring. And she married me. Brothers and sisters, our devotion to God should supersede a tree planter's devotion to his girlfriend by a million. Do you have that kind of love for God? Have you experienced his love so richly that you just say, all that I am and all that I have is yours? This is the greatest commandment. And Jesus is not done. He adds one that is strange, at least for them. I suppose you've heard this great commandment before many times, and so for you, not so strange. But for them, very strange. He goes to a very quiet part of the law, if you want to call it that. One that if you do a Bible read, you probably skip through very quickly. He goes to Leviticus and he tells us there's a king's priority that not only do you experience his love, not only do you love him with an all-consuming devotion from the very core of who you are and how you feel and how you think and what you do to discipline yourself to get that, but also, this is the third place to stop, you love like him. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. Hey, wait a minute. I didn't ask you for a second. I just asked for one. In fact, I prefer one because I can pretend much better on the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting. The first one has no conditions. It's all inclusive, exclusive. Now, this comparison. You shall love your neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Jesus answers that. I want to focus in on love like Jesus. If we follow the way of the world, we love those who love us or can grant us something we want. If we follow the way of the flesh, we demand others love us the way we desire. And if they don't, we're bitter and upset and gossip and slander about them. But if we've experienced the love of God, and if we love God with all of our might, then now, like him, I choose to love. Like him, I choose to love. Ephesians 5, 1 to 2. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as God loved you and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. Pastor, does that mean I need to love people who sin against me? Forget Pastor Jesus, does that mean that? That's what he just said. Does that mean when I feel unloved that I need to die to self and choose to love? That's what the text says. This is a love for humans that they don't deserve. This is a Christ-centered, self-sacrificial way of living. Listen, if you try to live your Christian life in the flesh or in the way of the world, and you haven't experienced the greatness of the gospel, and you haven't glorified in your passionate pursuit of an all-defining relationship with Him, then this is impossible. In fact, you will die to this very quickly. The flesh and the world say, hey, people should love me. The Christian says, who can I love like Christ has loved me? Do you see the difference? Those who understand this command and seek to live it out are so full of the love of God that it overflows. And their question is, where is there a need where I can display the amazing love of Jesus? Maybe someone is hurting. How can I minister to them? Maybe someone has a spiritual need. How can I help them see the glory of Jesus? How can I help them follow God? Maybe someone has a physical need. How can I step in and meet that need? But it's other-centered because of the overflow of the love Jesus has for me. This, by the way, is the uniform of the Christian, right? John 13. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Remember the context, the washing of feet, servanthood, love on display. Remember who was there. Those who had abandoned Jesus, those who didn't deserve it, perhaps even Judas. Brothers and sisters, do we sometimes want to define our Christianity in such a worldly manner that it's easy to obey and be self-centered? If so, this text explodes it. Again, please, 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 please hear. I don't want us to walk out of here feeling like failures, although we do fail in these things. I want us to walk out of here in full devotion to God, experiencing His love and saying, I will choose to be one who belongs to Him. I will choose to be one who carries these things out in obedience. Test your heart. On this third stop, am I more often evaluating others' love of me, or am I more often saying, how do I love others? I mean, that's an easy test, isn't it? Do I go to places, church, other places, and say, I better be treated right? Or do I go to churches and other places and say, I'm looking for an opportunity to treat others in a godly manner? What is it that is overflowing from your heart? Jesus is declaring, experience His love. Love Him, all-consuming, and then choose to self-sacrificially love those around you. Okay, how do we apply this? I suppose we've been applying it all along and asking questions. I have two implications that I'd love for you to discuss with someone today. Maybe your children that have gone away, or maybe a friend, or maybe your spouse. First, is the God of the Bible your God? Is He truly real and relevant to you? The God of the culture is a self-centered God, or a God that allows you to be self-centered, I suppose is what I mean by that. The God of the culture says, make sure you're looked after, make sure you're loved, make sure you feel right. The God of the Bible says, I love you. I'm sending you. Choose to be so filled with me that you overflow to others. We love because He first loved us. Are you experiencing this kind of love? I like Jerry Bridges, as you know. He says this, if you want to grow in your love for God and in the acceptable obedience that flows out of that love, you must keep coming back to the cross and the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Maybe another way, you must remember what you deserve and what Jesus has given you in grace so that you can live in light of that. Because the flesh demands and the world expects, and Jesus gives and overflows. We want to be a gospel-oriented people, and that is not easy in a world and in the demonic attack and in the battle with our own flesh and realities. So I say fight back in prayer. Get the gospel so weighted in your mind that everything else orients around the greatness of Jesus and what he has done for you. One of my favorite pastors' commentaries, devotional commentaries, Kent Hughes says this: "It does not take much of a man or woman to be a Christian, but it does take all of them." So do you believe, is my first question, do you believe not only in the historical reality of Holy Week, but in the great delight of Jesus? Now I hope for all of us, as we've held the Word of God up to our lives, we say under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, yes, but I fall so short. Yes, but my emotions are sometimes so selfish. My words sometimes display that my heart isn't where it should be. My mind so often drifts to my own rights, my own pains, my own, you fill in the blank. Pastor, I want that. So my second implication is, in grace, choose his priorities, or to ask it as a question, are you choosing what he declares to be the greatest? Choose to make his love your experiential reality by believing in the gospel and keeping it central. Choose to offer your life to him as a living sacrifice and to truly relationally say, Jesus, you are everything to me. God, I want my life driven and defined by my relationship with you. Oh, God, I want it to be all-consuming. I want it to consume my mind, my inner being, my emotions that overflow. I want you to have everything. I want to obey you all the time. I fall short. I'm so thankful for grace and love, but I want to live in this way. And God, as you have chosen to use me to display your love to others, please fill me with your Spirit and make me that overflow of love. Please help me to crucify my flesh. Please help me to be more concerned about others than I am about myself, or at the very least as much. Please help me to live as though Holy Week, the greatest week in history, is true, and the greatest command is my reality, and the Great Commission my passion. Brothers and sisters, Jesus came. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. The tomb is empty. The Savior and Lord alive. Jesus ascended. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. Jesus now calls us in grace, in the context of the gospel, to full obedience with all that we are and all that we have as an intimate relational response to the greatness of who he is. And in his power, it is possible. Not perfectly until glory, but progressively. Let's pray. Father, your word is convicting. Even as I read this morning and as we have looked at this passage, we fall short and are so thankful for your grace, so thankful for your love demonstrated to sinners like us. And God, would we experience it so richly that we are filled to the fullness of God. Father, would you, in the power of your Holy Spirit, bring conviction, but then the courage to choose to love you with all of our minds and hearts and souls, with all of our strength, with all that we are, in the power of your Spirit, driven and defined by our relationship with you. And would you help us as an overflow of that devotion to love like you, to be imitators of God, to wear the uniform of self-sacrificial, God-glorifying, humble service of others. God, we ask for your forgiveness and freedom from where we have fallen short, and then in delight, in the context of your gospel, revive us. First love devotion, full and complete adoration and the overflow of that. This deep and authentic love for others that is centered on you and not what they do or can do for us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.